Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is good to be in your house. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ that brings us together to worship you in truth and spirit, to know that you have forgiven us of our sins and that you have given us the righteousness of Christ so that we are accepted when we gather together to worship. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would come, for we know that all is vain unless your Spirit comes, and we pray, Father, that your Spirit will work in our midst to change hearts of those who are unconverted, as well as to sanctify your children. We thank you for your word, and we pray that as we study it this day, that we might grow in the truth and that we might rightly understand clearly what it means to be in Christ, for the words that Christ has spoken in this passage are very sobering, and we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray for those who are unable to be with us this day. You know their reasons and their needs, and we pray that you might minister to them and bring them back to us quickly. We pray also, Father, for Mary Price and the group that she is with as they travel to Nevada for their mission work there these next 3 weeks, and pray that you would watch over them and use them for your honor and glory. We pray, Father, also that all that would be said and done this morning would be pleasing and glorifying to you. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn again to Matthew chapter 7. As we continue to go through the Sermon on the Mount, we will read verses 21 through 23. As Jesus comes to the end of his sermon, he says these very sobering words in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" As I've already mentioned, these are very sobering words, some of the most sobering words found in Scripture. I cannot imagine anything more shocking than what these verses tell us about those who think they are about to go into heaven and they hear these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has laid out very clearly to us the characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. He has clearly stated those characteristics beginning in the very beginning as we looked at the Beatitudes and moving forward. He taught that a Christian is to be salt. He's to be light in this wicked world. He's to be proclaiming the truth. We saw that he showed the importance of God's law, that he himself had come to fulfill the law, and that we as Christians love the law of God because we know that it is the guide way to righteousness as far as practical righteousness. So therefore, he says to his followers, a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the religious leaders. Now, in the final verses of chapter 5, Jesus explained to us the root of sin that is in our heart. That it's not just what we do outwardly, but that what we do outwardly comes from what's in our heart, and how we must deal with anger and lust and marriage and oaths and retaliation and even dealing with our enemies. And he clearly teaches us that we must first deal with our heart before we can deal with these things. We cannot do anything that Christ taught apart from the grace of Christ. And once we're born again, then the Holy Spirit resides in us. And if the Holy Spirit resides in us, then he gives us the power to be able to fulfill what Christ commands of us. Now in chapter 6, we saw how we are to pray, and he gave us the model prayer and how we're to follow that prayer when we address our Heavenly Father. He also taught us how we're to fast as well as lay up treasures in heaven and not be anxious over anything, but yet we are to trust God for all that we need in this life and that God will provide those things to us because He cares for us. All we have to do is look at the sparrows of the air, and we know that God cares for them, and if God cares for the least of these creatures, then He will care for that one He created and loves the most, which is man. And then in chapter 7, we looked at righteous judgments that we are to make, that we are to make judgments. We're not to judge someone's motives, but we are to judge others according to the Scripture that He has laid out for us. We also are to ask and seek and knock for God so that we receive from Him that which we need. And He knows what is best for us and He'll provide those things for us. And then we looked at the golden rule, how we are to treat one another. Now again, all of these things is what righteousness looks like. A Christian's life is to live out the teachings of Christ that are found here in the Sermon on the Mount. And it will be obvious to others that you have met Christ if your life is living these things out, if you are growing in His grace, maturing in the faith, it will be obvious that you are a Christian. So becoming more Christ-like as you walk on the narrow path. Now what the Holy Spirit does in us will be lived out each and every day as we pursue holiness. But we first of all, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, must enter the narrow gate to be on the narrow path which He has called us to walk on. Therefore, you will be obeying God's will, keeping His commandments. As John 8:31 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" So it's abiding in the word of God. And if you're abiding in the word of God, then you make clear that you're His disciples. He goes on a little bit later in chapter 14, verse 15. And He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." What commandments are He talking about? Well, the commandments that we see God gave us there in Exodus chapter 21. So therefore, we are to keep His commandments. Now, keeping those commandments do not earn us salvation. Keeping those commandments reveal that we have been saved. So therefore, if we've experienced grace, then we will be obedient to God's commandments. Now, this past week, our children were talked about being delivered from darkness into light in Vacation Bible School. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin." So we see that salvation, children, delivers us from what? Darkness. Y'all learned that this week. And it delivers us into the light. It delivers us into the kingdom of Christ, where we have the redemption of His blood and the forgiveness of sin. We learned this past week that we are in constant battle with evil, with Satan. And therefore, we must put on the whole armor of God. And we must put sin to death. We must be putting the old man to death and putting on the new man. Now, this is for every single Christian that is born again. There's not what some people say, well, there's those spiritual Christians. I'm just not a spiritual Christian, is what some may say. I'm not one of them. I'm just a Christian. Well, there's no such thing as that. You're either a spiritual Christian, you're not a Christian. Every Christian is to be a spiritual Christian growing in grace. So therefore, as Christians, we enter through the narrow gate and we walk on the narrow path. Those are the true Christians. Now, we've seen that Jesus gives us two tests at the end of this sermon. The first test that we saw was the test of making sure that you have entered the narrow gate which leads the narrow way. If you have not entered the narrow gate, then you are not a Christian. You must enter the narrow gate, He tells us, and walk in the narrow path. And then the second test that we looked at was making sure that we are bearing fruit and following those who bear righteous fruit. So the question is, who are you following? What are you reading? What are you desiring in a church and in a pastor? We must seek to know what the Scripture tells us on these issues. I can't remember a time when visiting and going door to door when I would meet someone, and if I asked them the question, what are you looking for as far as a church? I've never heard anyone say, well, I'm looking for someone who preaches the gospel, preaches the truth. Someone who cares about my family. Someone who truly cares about my spiritual condition. I've never had anyone say that to me. What usually I hear from people is, I'm looking for a church that has a good music program, or a church that has a good youth program, or children's program. And it's sad that churches often have conveyed this idea. I remember years ago, a gentleman that was in our church, this has been over, I guess, about 30 years ago, and he came to me and he said, you know, a very important pastor in this city came to me while I was at work, and he began to talk to me about the church he pastored. And I asked him, well, what does your church offer? And he began to tell him, well, we have a wonderful music program, we have a wonderful youth program, and this and that, and this and that. And he never one time even referred to what his responsibility as pastor was as far as preaching the truth of God. And he told me, he said, I knew right then that that was not the church that I wanted to be involved in. The main purpose of the church and the main purpose of a pastor is to teach and preach God's truth. And we find God's truth in these verses that we're looking at. And we see this third test, which we come to, is a test of practice. Putting God's word into practice in your life to show that you are a believer. This particular test separates true believers from false believers. Now today I simply want to give an overview of these verses, and we'll come back after I get back from Malawi and we'll do a verse-by-verse study of them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher for so many years there in London, calls Christ's declaration the most solemn and solemnizing words ever uttered in this world. Now it's hard to imagine anything more devastating than to hear the meek and lowly Savior utter these words to those who were expecting to be welcomed into heaven. I mean, why did these people think that they were about to enter into heaven? Well, they had lived their lives believing a lie, thinking that they were okay. I mean, think about what kind of people they are that's presented to us here. They weren't irreligious people. They were not what we would call pagans, heathen, because they even called Jesus Lord. They give him the title Lord. In other words, we could say that they knew the religious lingo. Now, we see here that they mention a number of religious practices that they thought would get them into heaven. Preaching, casting out demons, did miracles and wonders, and they even did these things in the name of Jesus. I mean, that's pretty impressive. Reminds me of what Alice Begg said this morning as I was listening to him coming to the church. He was talking about a building in Scotland that's way up on a hill, and it's called McGregg's Tower and has been renamed McGregg's Folly. It was built in 1897. He said this building that you look up on the hill is a beautiful architectural building. It has 94 arches, windows in it, 50 on top, 44 on the bottom. And as you look at it, you say, that's a beautiful place, and you want to go and see it. And he said, but when you get up there to see the building, it has no windows, and you walk through the door and nothing. There's nothing inside. It's just kind of like a circular brick building with no structure inside. He had planned on putting statues of himself and his family and other things there in the building, but he died before that could be done. I mean, it was an impressive building, but when you get up there, there's nothing to it. That's how it was with these people. They were impressive on the outside, but when it comes to it, their profession of faith was nothing. There was no saving relationship with Christ. They really thought that they were going to be welcomed in heaven, and then they hear just the opposite. Now, the one who knows every thought, every imagination of the heart, who sees all things, makes it crystal clear that lip service is worthless, and that even the most impressive deeds count for nothing. I mean, the more this passage is pondered, the less surprising I am that the Jewish leaders sought to get rid of the one who preached the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, there are those who say that these words were just for the Jews and insist that they aren't for this dispensation. Now, the reason so many hate this particular passage is because what it does, it exposes nominal Christianity. We would be totally shocked if we really knew the percentage of Christians in the church today. In an interview back in the 1990s, Billy Graham was asked the question, well, how many people do you think that come forward at your crusades are truly saved? You know what his answer was? 25%. I mean, now this is the guy leading the crusade, and he says, I think maybe 25% are truly converted. So that means, in his mind, 75% were deceived in coming forward at his crusades. Now, study was done, I think that is more accurate, of the crusades. And the study revealed that only 6% of the people that came forward at a Billy Graham crusade were truly actively involved in a church after they had gone forward. It may have been better for them to be like R.F. Gates. Some of you know R.F. Gates, who was an itinerant preacher. R.F. Gates and gone to be with the Lord now, but he used to say, you know, I went to a Billy Graham crusade. I was there in Shreveport, and I was there in the end zone, and he preached, and God saved me right there in the end zone. I never went forward. That might be better. More people be saved there instead of going forward. It'd be better than that 6%, which the survey reveals. Listen to what A.W. Pink said. Not since before the days of Luther and Calvin, when the Great Reformation caused such a grand change for the better, has Christendom been so crowded with those who have a form of godliness, but who are strangers to its transforming power. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in history of Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the church who verily believe that all is well with their soul, when in fact the wrath of God abides on them. And we know that no single thing better calculates and undeceived them than a full and faithful exposition of these verses that the Lord preaches on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the question many have is why, on this particular day, this day of judgment, does Jesus tell these individuals, depart from me, I never knew you? I think we would all agree that they were self-deceived. I mean, can you think of worse deception than that? Can you think of a greater shock than that? Here we see that self-deception is a deadly condition. You will never meet a person who knows that he's deceived. By definition, it is those ensnared are completely unaware that they are ensnared. That was these people. They were totally unaware that they were deceived. They thought they were going into heaven. And then they hear these words of Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They're totally shocked because they were self-deceived. This past week, I told someone by text to read this particular passage after they told me that they were not a religious person. They said, "I believe that through my own efforts I can help more people." They went on and said, "I respect your belief, but I won't worship or study it because I know what I should do." I stated, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end therein is death. See, this individual is self-deceived, thinking their way will give them eternal life, that their way is better than God's way, that they can earn their own salvation. Now, this is why God gives us so many warnings throughout Scripture in our walk and to examine our life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourself." Kids, you know what exams are. Many of you just took them. Examine yourself. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do you not know? Do you not realize this about yourself? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Peter states, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with error of the wicked." Hebrews 3:12-13, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And then Hebrews 13:9, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." Last week I shared with you about a childhood neighbor who has been led astray by false teachings. He thinks that he's going to heaven. I cannot even quote what he said about going to heaven because it's too vulgar. Now, that's the worst kind of deception, that you can think that you are going to heaven, and then even in stating that you're going to heaven, you profane God's name. But even what's worse than that is that he teaches students in the religious department at the University of Virginia and is leading them astray by his false teaching. Now, this pilgrimage that you and I are on as Christians is a very dangerous journey. As you know, our ladies are going through Pilgrim's Progress. They've taken a break for the summer. But in Pilgrim's Progress, we clearly see that Christianity is not a rose of ease, but it's a narrow path. And we see as Pilgrim and others go on that narrow path, they're confronted by different ones who thinks they're Christians. And then when it gets to that final scene, our ladies I know haven't got to that final scene, and I don't know if you read that far ahead, I might be blowing it for you and telling you the end of the story, but they're in that final scene in Pilgrim's Progress. He describes the glorious reception that the king gives to Christian and hopeful as they enter into the celestial city. And Bunyan describes the outcome also of the character named Ignorance. Now, his name, ignorance, doesn't refer to his intellect, but it refers to his lack of understanding of the way of salvation. He thinks he understands the way of salvation, but he does not understand the way of salvation. Earlier, we learned that ignorance was very confident that he would make it to heaven. That they could not convince him. They argued with him and they discussed it and they pointed out time and time again the way of salvation. But yet ignorance continued to stand fast in what he believed. He said, "I know my Lord's will and have been a good liver. I pay every man his own. I pray, fast, pay tithes, and give alms." He also said, spoke freely of Christ and often think of God and heaven and genuinely desire to go there. And despite all that Christian and Hopeful said to him, that their very best efforts, they were unable to sway ignorance from his false confidence. He had not been born again. He was self-deceived. He had not trusted in Christ and Christ alone for his justification. So he had not lived by faith in obedience to God's command. So in that final scene, as Pilgrim or Christian and Hopeful had entered into the celestial city and they looked back over the threshold of heaven, and ignorant self-deception is exposed to them when he's not allowed to enter into the kingdom. And the king says what? "Bound his hands and his feet and take him away." Bound his hands and his feet and take him away. And then Bunyan writes, "I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven." How sad. You said that's a story. Yes, that's a story. But it's a true story. There are hundreds, thousands, millions who are being bound at the gates of heaven and being thrown into hell. Now, this is the point that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount. Why does our Lord speak these frightening words? Is it to scare you and me? Is it to cause us to be frightened as far as hell is concerned? Or is it to make us worry about our salvation and keep us from having assurance? No. It is to warn us and to spur us on to make our calling and election sure, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10. It is to motivate you and me to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith or not. Jesus speaks these words not to rob us of joy, but to help us ensure that we do not miss the joy that comes from knowing the Savior, from knowing that we are in Him and that He has prepared a place for us in glory. At the end of the day, what matters is not a profession, a religious zeal and activity. What matters is that we are known. Did you hear that? What matters is that we are known. Savingly known, known by Christ, that we are in Christ. Those who know Christ are known by Him and they follow Him and obey Him. They practice what He has described here in the Sermon on the Mount. They don't obey in order to be right with Christ. because they have been declared righteous. They have the righteousness of Christ. They were given the righteousness of Christ when they were born again, when they were given a new heart, when their lives were changed, when they became a new creation. They possess the righteousness of Christ and are accepted in God as the beloved sons. So therefore, they obey because they are right with Christ. And this is the basis on which Christ will make this shocking verdict on the day of judgment. Heaven is reserved only for those who do the will of God because they have been created a new creature, because they have been born again. That's who heaven is reserved for. And those who do not do the will of God, those who do not practice righteousness, will be exposed, as Jesus says here, workers of lawlessness, and despise their religious profession, and will be removed from His presence forever and ever. It is a great kindness that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks so plainly and truthful to us. We are without excuse. He warns us of self-deception, and He instructs us in the way to avoid it. He speaks frightening truth in order to save. May we have ears to hear the truth. Don't you want people to tell you the truth? Don't you want the Scriptures to be truthful to us? I mean, it's easy to say to someone, oh, you're a good person. You treat others kindly. Don't worry, you're going to heaven. It's easy to say that. But you're telling them a lie. What we must tell them, that you must be in Christ. Your sins must be forgiven. You must have repented of your sins. You must have looked to Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Otherwise, you will not spend eternity in heaven. These words are so real and so personal to me, as well as my wife. We both were deceived for so many years, thinking that since we had joined the church as 9-year-olds and been baptized, that we were saved. Everything was okay. I've shared with you before my own testimony. The reason I had to go talk to the pastor is because, like today, this afternoon, we're having the Lord's Supper, and we had the Lord's Supper, and I asked my mom, I said, Mom, why can't I take the Lord's Supper? She said, you need to go talk to the pastor. Took me to the pastor, and I don't remember anything he said other than we talked about Ole Miss football because his son played for Ole Miss. He may have shared the gospel with me, but I don't remember. He didn't even lead me in a prayer. But I do remember him saying, no, come Sunday, come down on the second verse. He didn't want me to come down for some reason on the first verse. I don't know why. But come down on the second verse. I went down on the second verse, and I was baptized a few weeks later, and I thought I was on my way to heaven. Not till years later when I went to, quote, rededicate a life that was not a life. And the pastor looked at me and said, are you saved? And it offended me. I mean, how dare you ask me if I'm saved? I'm head of the youth choir. I'm head of the youth program. I'm here more than you are. That's what I wanted to tell him. And he prayed with me, and I went back, and I got home that night, and as I laid in my bed, it hit me. Spirit of God. And that kept going over and over in my head. Are you saved? And for the first time in my life, I came to realize that I was lost, headed for hell, and it scared me to death. I got out of my bed and fell on my face before God and began to cry out to Him to save me. But it wasn't until a number of years later till I understood it that I needed to follow Christ in believer's baptism. My wife was a little bit different. She attended church maybe 2 times a year, Easter and Sunday. And of course, the same thing, the right thing to do as a, quote, nine-year-old. I don't know why a nine-year-old is usually the age a lot of children join the church. And she joined the church, and she didn't even begin going to church after she was baptized. She still stayed home and watched Roy Rogers on Sunday morning. Not till we started seeing one another and courting and going out. And she went to church with me, and we'd go to church every Sunday. And then I was called to lead music and youth at a particular church out in the country. And this preacher was a hell, fire, and brimstone preacher. And a godly man. And I'll never forget, at the end of that service, I had told her before, now today we're going to join the church. We need to move our church letters here. You'll need to move yours from First Baptist, and I'll move it from Highland. And at the end of that service, she was boo-hooing. Just pouring out tears. And I said, man, what you so upset about to transfer your membership? And she couldn't hardly control herself. And of course, again, she didn't understand everything that was happening in that time. And she didn't understand that God had worked in her life and caused her to repent and brought her to Himself. Like I said, you know, the things were not being taught as they needed to be taught at that time. I said, well, not till years later that both of us came to understand when God had truly saved us. I mean, you come to see that He saved you when He's changed your heart and you have sorrow over sin and you repent over your sin and you look to Christ and Christ alone to forgive you of your sin. That's when He saves us. But it's not a one-time repentance. That's when repentance begins, because repentance is every day after that, because we sin every day. And we come to our Lord and He offers us forgiveness each and every day and restores us. Therefore, as we repent every day and look to Christ every day, then we will know when we stand before Him on that day that we will not hear these terrible words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But we will hear those words, "Welcome thy good and faithful servant, enter into my kingdom." Because we know that we have been born again, born from above, that He's done a work of grace in our life so that it's obvious. We know that we're not perfect, but we know we have a perfect Savior. And that perfect Savior is able to grow us in grace as we study the Word of God. And our love for Him grows more and more every day, because we know of His love. As we study His love, we stand amazed at His love. And we want to tell other people of that love that He has shown us, such a wretched sinner. And we want them to experience the same grace that we have experienced. So therefore, we become His witnesses. And we love His church. People don't have to force us to come to church. People don't have to stay on our back, "Oh, you know, you missed church." No. We come to church because we love His people and we love Christ and we want to serve Christ and we want to live for Him and we want to worship Him. I mean, we can't stand it when we're sick and we can't go to church. It bothers us. I know my wife's had to get on to me sometimes. I said, "I'm going to church." She said, "You can't go to church. You're sick." Well, rats. I mean, that's how you feel. That's what reveals whether you're a Christian or not. You don't want to be at the lake. You don't want to be over here at the reservoir today. You want to be here if you're a true Christian. And you realize that the Lord's Day is not just an hour that we spend here. The Lord's Day is a full day that you look forward to worshiping and you look forward to giving Him the day and studying and reading. And you can take a nap. I mean, I have to have a nap. I get up usually at 4 o'clock on Sunday morning. I mean, after lunch, I'm pooped. I got to have a nap before I come back on Sunday night and worship Him more. But it's a day, it's the storehouse of the soul, as the Puritans called it, to where we grow in fellowship. I mean, if you don't have that in your heart, then you're not a Christian. Do you understand that? I'm just being as honest as I can with you. Now, I know there are some providential hindrances. I mean, I don't expect the Poles to drive back up here on Sunday night. They drive 2 hours. And others that live long ways off. But yet they still give the day to the Lord and family worship, and that's why we have the internet. You can watch the evening service and be a part of the congregation. But what I'm trying to say is what Christ has said here in these verses. These are the characteristics of Christianity. For not sake not assembling together unto the brethren. Why? Because you love them and you grow as a result of being with the brethren. And it reveals that you've been born again. My great desire is that everyone in our congregation hears the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servants, enter into our kingdom." I don't want anyone under the ministry, my ministry, to hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Come to Christ. Come to Christ this day. He is able. He is able to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Father, I know this is a difficult passage that we have looked at this morning. But it's the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are no truer words. How I pray that your Spirit would drive these words into the hearts of sinners. That your Spirit would do the work that only He can of changing a sinner into a saint. Work in our midst, Father, to cause sinners to repent. Work in our midst, Father, to call we who are Christians to renew our commitment to you. To be faithful, to be witnesses, to be faithful, to be committed to the local church, to be faithful in all the responsibilities that you have given us as Christians. Oh, Father, how we need an awakening, a renewal, a revival in our lives. Be pleased to bring this about for your honor and glory. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.